Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Last week we introduced this book by way of Acts chapter 17, where Luke records for us some of the events that happened at Thessalonica. And one of the questions is, how long was Paul there? So he was there at least three Sabbaths, because that's how long he preached in the synagogues. But he had to be there long enough that he could establish a church and really get to know some of the people. So we don't know exactly how long it was before this mob was formed by the Jewish leaders, and they got the rabble and they began to cause all kinds of trouble. It was there long enough that people knew that he stayed at this man Jason's house, and so they went looking for Paul there and didn't find him. So he was there long enough to really establish some patterns of behavior and some relationships within the church where he could write this letter back to them with full confidence. So we don't know how long he was there, but we know that while he was there, he faced a lot of trouble. And we do know that the church at Thessalonica also faced severe persecution, which we see throughout the letter that he's writing. As we look at the introduction to 1 Thessalonians, it's important that we see doctrine, because Paul starts his letters, as he often does, with this wonderful doctrine. So I've entitled today's sermon, Saved by Grace, Not by Works. Stand with me, please, as I read just the first three verses of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament epistles that we have, books, epistles, letters that we have in Scripture. And his greeting was always the same. There were slight variations, but it always had this theme running through it. And Paul's greetings always sought to remind his readers of three important truths. So in the outset of his letters, he always tried to remind them of these three truths in each of the letters that he wrote. And by the way, he was long enough at Thessalonica that he didn't have to introduce himself as he does in some of his epistles, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't introduce himself with apostolic authority. He doesn't remind them that he's an apostle, but he has this wonderful relationship with them in which he could write to them as brothers and sisters in Christ without pulling the apostle card, if you will. So the first thing that we see in the introduction here is that the people of God, that is the true church, cannot be separated from God the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ. The true church of God is just that, the church of God, in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 1 again. Paul, Silvanus, that's another word for Silas. Paul often used the Greek word for Silvanus, Silas, which would be Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in 1 and 2 Thessalonians does he make this switch from of God to in God. And it's very on purpose And he wants them to remember always that this is not a church where you are just visitors or coming together as a social club or where you're dealing with social ills of society. This is the church in God. It's His church. And as the people of God, you are in God. John Calvin wrote these words. And by the way, the quotes are not on the screen because I got a really long one. I didn't want to divide it all up. They're on the back of your notes. If you don't have notes, we got them out there. If you need notes, somebody will go get some and hand them out. But here's the first quote. John Calvin, a church is to be sought for only where God presides. By the way, there are a lot of places that call themselves churches that are not churches. They are social clubs. They call themselves a church, but God is not there. So again, Calvin says, the church is to be sought for only where God presides and where Christ reigns. And that, in short, there is no church but what is founded upon God. If it's not founded upon God, it's not a church. It's gathered under the auspices of Christ and united in His name. So the marks of a church are that we hold to the same values that God holds to. We preach Jesus Christ crucified after having lived a God-centered, holy life, perfect in every way according to the law, sacrificed to atone for the sins of sinners, bearing them upon Himself on the cross, died a real death, truly was buried, placed in a tomb, the stone rolled over the tomb, 3 days in the grave, bodily walked out alive, having been raised to life from the dead. Showed Himself to His disciples and others, Paul recounts in 1 Corinthians, up to 500 at a time. Ascended to heaven, coming again. If a church is not preaching that, it's not a church. So Paul is encouraging the Thessalonian believers to remember why they exist. And he's going to go through his letter and encourage them and strengthen them in the Lord and help them to remember why they need to persevere in the faith under these trials. But he goes on, and it's his custom, he reminds the believers that God is a wonderfully benevolent Father. So that's still under the first one. This is what he's giving to every church, every letter that he's written. He reminds them, God is our Father. He's not a Father like you and I have known in an earthly sense. As perfect as you might think you were, you failed. As a father, I failed as a father. Every human father has failed. God, our Father, never fails. He's a benevolent, not a harsh father. Yes, He disciplines us, but He disciplines us in love for our good. Hebrews tells us that very clearly. Martin Luther said this about God being our Father, and this is one I just, if we could wrap our brain around this, it would help us immensely. He says, if we could fully assure ourselves and constantly believe that God is our Father and we His sons and heirs, then should we utterly condemn this world with all the glory, righteousness, wisdom, and power, with all the royal scepters and crowns, and with all the riches and pleasure thereof. We should not be so careful for this life. We should not be so addicted to worldly things, trusting unto them when we have them, lamenting and despairing when we lose them. But we should do all things with great love, humility, and patience. But we do the contrary. For the flesh is yet strong, but faith is feeble, and the spirit weak. God our Father is so benevolent, so loving, so gracious, so worthy of our adoration, our obedience, our submission, that if we were to ever understand how great, awesome, and majestic He is, the things of this world and even our own lives would mean nothing to us. And He would mean everything to us. And we would cease living for the pleasures of this world. And we would cease being awed by those in authority around us. But we all struggle with the same problem, indwelling sin. And it holds us captive. But one day we will be free from that, and we will be able to love God as He ought to be loved. But Paul constantly reminds the people that he's writing to that God is your Father. He's not a Father like you've ever known. He is transcendent. He's perfect in everything. And if we read the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures and begin to grasp just how good our Heavenly Father is, we will not fear Him as so many do, thinking He's going to get you. And I think that that's one of the plagues of manipulative pastors, is that they try to motivate people to do right by creating a God that's contrary to Scripture. God loves His children. And He does not look for opportunities just to stick it to them. He is gracious and merciful, kind, tender-hearted. He's a father to the fatherless. He cares for those who can't care for themselves, orphans and widows. He cares for those of His people who are being berated and abused by a godless world. And the Scripture promises that a day of vengeance will take place. He looks out for us. He cares for us. And every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, the Creator of the stars, the moon, the sun. That same God gives us good and perfect gifts. And the second thing that He always mentions in His introduction is Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is our Lord who will never leave us alone or forsake us. And so at the outset, He wants His readers to begin. It wasn't just this is the introduction I'm going to give, and it's going to identify me as Paul. Yes, it can do that, but that's not His purpose. His purpose wasn't for us centuries later to remember that it's Paul who wrote this. His purpose was to remind us of who God is and who Jesus Christ is. Isaiah talks about this Lord that we love. Isaiah 43 verses 1 and 2, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." Jesus Christ, this is a prophecy about Christ and a statement, a theological statement about Christ. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine." Paul said this in 1 Corinthians, "You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which are His." That's that same principle coming through. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. What's that talking about? The Red Sea. Remember back at Moses going through the Red Sea. And God parting the waters so that the Israelites could walk through on dry ground, and then collapsing the waters on the Egyptians. And through the rivers. That's the Israelites again, going into the promised land. The Jordan River separates, and they walk through again on dry land. They shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. That is Daniel. His three friends tossed into the fire because they would not bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had made. And Nebuchadnezzar, in anger, heats the furnace up so hot that those who open the doors of it are consumed by it. And the three Hebrew children are thrown in and not harmed. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in and says, I threw three in. I see four. One looks like the Son of Man. That's our Christ. That's our Lord, who never leaves us and never forsakes us. Every letter reminds the readers of who God is as Father and the Son as Lord. The second thing that he reminds us in these introductions is that God's grace is a gift that not only saves but sustains those whom he chooses. We're saved by grace. Every true Christian will say, we're saved by grace, but then it comes down to, how do you define grace? Unmerited favor, we would say, and rightly so. And then we go off to, but it was my choice. And I have free will. And I say, absolutely. But did you have free will to choose him before the Spirit regenerated your heart? Or after the Spirit regenerated your heart? And that's the dividing line. Is it grace because you chose it? Or is it grace so that you could choose? That's where we divide on, what does grace look like? Verse 1 again, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you. He goes on in verse 4 to kind of give us an idea of what he's thinking. We'll get to that next week. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Grace isn't primarily about our choosing God. Grace is primarily about God choosing us and placing his love upon us. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, which we'll get to eventually. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. He goes on. So he has no problem saying, look, you didn't choose God initially. He chose you. And the only reason that you freely chose him was because he took a heart of stone that was against him and turned it into a heart of flesh and gave you the disposition which now, through the new creation, you say freely, I choose Christ. And I choose him because I was chosen by God. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith. By the way, faith is a conduit. through which grace comes. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I believe that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 declare that faith is a gift from God, along with grace, because the unregenerate person with the heart of stone cannot express faith until the heart of stone is turned to a heart of flesh. Grace has to be bestowed on that person so that faith can be expressed back to the Lord. So the first thing again is that Paul wants his readers to understand that as a church, they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, that God's grace is a gift that not only saves, but sustains those he chooses. We are not just saved by grace, we are sanctified by grace. We are sustained by grace. We persevere by grace. The third thing is that God's grace always brings those he loves to dwell together with him in peace. He always brings those he loves to dwell together with him in peace. Verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Every single letter has this introduction in various forms. It changes, but it's always there. God doesn't want his people to experience his grace and then not trust him. What a shameful thing it is for a person to say, I'm a Christian, but I'm afraid of God, and therefore I don't trust him. That's a shameful thing. And I would say that's a sin that needs to be repented of, because you're accusing God of something that is not true of him, and therefore you're accusing him falsely of something that is not part of his inherent quality and character. God can and must be trusted. He is true to his word. He doesn't change. He loves us with an everlasting love, and that love is seen in the person of Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. You can trust him. The Pillar Commentary had this to say, also on the back of your notes. Peace was the common greeting among the Jews. That's shalom, the common greeting among the Jews. It did not express the wish that the other would have inner, emotional tranquility, but rather points to the core of the saving relationship between God and a people, a person. When God saves us, he calls us to peace. He takes those warring parties. We were against him. We were enemies. We were on our own journey to our own destination, creating our own happiness. And God broke in by his grace, took that heart of stone, transformed it by the Spirit of God into a heart of flesh, regenerating that person inside, gives them a new disposition where they freely choose to trust in Christ by faith. And they turn from their sin, but they carry with them that old remnant of sin. Until we pass from this life, we will always battle the old man in us. That indwelling sin will always be there. We will have to battle it. We're going to take a look at that real quickly. But he sets us on a new path. And he's always reminding those he writes to, this is the Christian life. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. He's not our enemy anymore. And we're not enemies with Him. He's brought us from being enemies into His family, where Romans chapter 8 declares that Jesus Christ is our big brother. He's the firstborn among many brothers. We're family in Christ. And God loves His children with the exact same love that He loves His Son. We're not second-class citizens. And God doesn't love another person more than He loves you. He loves you with the same love with which He loved His Son. Paul could honestly say that these loved brothers and sisters were always in his prayer. He stayed there long enough to get to know them. So they're always in his thoughts, in his prayers, and he remembers their persecution. He's getting reports back, by the way. So his prayers were filled with thanksgiving for them. His prayers were filled with thanksgiving for them. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. This ought to be the heartbeat of every believer, particularly pastors in churches that love the Lord and where people love the Lord. They just elicit from a pastor a thanksgiving. And Paul was encouraged by their testimony of radical change and their enduring faith. We'll get to these verses, but just as an introduction, the reason he's thankful for them is he remembers what they used to be and what they are now and what they're going through. Verse 9, he says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What a wonderful privilege it is as a pastor to introduce people to Christ. And see the light bulb come on as the Spirit of God works in their hearts, and they come to this recognition that they need Jesus Christ as Savior, and they trust in Christ as Savior, and that person who comes back next Sunday is a different person that they met that week earlier because the heart's different. They're not that old person. They're a new creation. A new creature in Christ. The old things passed away. All things have become new. And when you come to that place where you recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father loves you and sent His Son to die for you so that you could have eternal life, it just changes everything as the Spirit of God enlivens the soul. And the second thing that he's thankful for, he actually mentions first in verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with joy, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of trouble. You remember back when we studied last week, it was this time where the Jewish people, some of them trusted Christ. A lot of the Gentiles trusted Christ, and a large group of leading women trusted Christ, and the Jews became jealous, and they went and got this rabble, formed this mob, and began to cause a riot. And they began to declare that these men are just changing the world, and they even have a different king than Caesar. And the Roman authorities don't want no part of that. And so they're like, okay, what can we do to put this riot down? Here's what we're going to do. Jason, you and those of your household, those who were with him, Paul was not there, Timothy, Silvanus were not there. They had either heard about what was going to happen and were removed from that situation, or they happened to be out, don't know. But the Roman authorities say, all right, here's what you're going to do. You're going to put up money. You're going to put up a guarantee that Paul's not going to be here anymore. And what would you do if you're in that position where the man that was instrumental in sharing Christ with you and now has become such a sore spot that you can no longer meet publicly and his life is going to be in danger. Would you put up the money? That's the question they had to answer. And so they put up this deposit, this guarantee that Paul's not coming back. And so when we get to that verse where Paul says, I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. Many commentators think that the thing that Satan used to hinder him was this deposit that was put up, where if he came back, they would lose all that money. Could have been their house they put up as collateral. Could have been their livelihood. Could have been a large sum of money. They would have lost it all if Paul went back. And Paul says, Satan's hindering me from coming back to you. We're not sure what it is, but it makes logical sense. And Paul remembers that there was much affliction. Then Paul moves on, and as we get to verse 3, he begins his letter by mentioning three specific signs of their genuine faith. And it's important that we make a distinction here that when Paul talks about these works, he's not saying that they earn or even keep their salvation with these works. They do not. But the works that he's going to mention are the natural outflow of the Spirit of God having transformed the inner life of that person and renewed them, regenerated them, given them life, eternal life. And these are just the natural outflow of a person in Christ. First thing is their work of faith. Their work of faith. This is just a normal Christian life of faith. And you might say, I don't know that I have a work of faith. Do you get up in the morning believing that Jesus Christ is your Lord? And are you attempting imperfectly to live for Him throughout the day? Then you are doing the work of faith. This word work, it's not rocket science. I put it there so you can see it though. That which one normally does. Work or task. Mark 13:34 uses this same word. Jesus is talking about what it looks like when he goes away. And what must happen until he returns. And it says it's like a man going on a journey. This is Christ going back to the Father. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge. This is the pastors who stand up preaching the Word of God. And Christians who are going about their daily work. Each with his work. Same word. And commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. That's the doorkeeper's work. Every believer has been given work. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You say, "Well, I don't know what my good works are." All right, are you married? If you're married, your good work is, husband, love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's your work. Your work is not to belittle her or try to transform her into your image. Your work is to help her be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Wife, what's your work? Your work is to submit to your husband in everything like the church submits to Christ. That's your work. There's that joke going around, it's probably not really funny, that the husband is the head, but the wife is the neck. Should not be that way. You are a team. And when a team knows each person's place, it functions well. Imagine a relay team where all four runners start at the same starting line. What kind of a race is that? You have to run knowing your place. Are you the leader? Are you the leadoff runner? Are you the second? Are you the third? Are you the anchor? Which place is yours? Stay in your lane. You can't run the whole race. You have to run your race. Children, honor your father and mother, for this is right. It's the first commandment with a promise. So again, that is the fountainhead of all other authority under it. So the parent-child relationship is just the picture, the fountainhead of us under authority in life. All of us have to submit to those in authority over us. That's our work. Your work is just those common things of loving God and loving others. Are you struggling with a sin? It's your work to strive by the power of God, through the Spirit of God, to put off the old man and to put on the new man, which is created like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's your Christian work. The second thing that's a mark of a Christian, their labor of love. It's interesting that each of these three that we're going to get to is hard work, and it is increasing in its difficulty as he goes on. This word means a strong effort to love others like God in Christ loved us. This is agape love. Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your labor of love. Labor means to engage in hard work. Well, I thought that first part was hard. This is even harder now, because this is about loving in the difficult times. First John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. But I don't like that person. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. But I don't like them. That's why it's called a labor of love. It's just flat difficult. There are people hard to love. They just have a knack of getting under your skin. You probably don't have anybody like that in your life, but I've met a few. They have this way of poking at you. They don't even know they're doing it sometimes. It's just their way of they think it's funny, and it's not. How do you love them? It's the hard things in life. It's hard to love those people. In this labor of love, it's hard not to slander them or to gossip about them. It's hard to not mentally plan their funeral. Because we tend to think my life will be so much better if they're gone. And the reality is that God brings those people into our lives to refine us, to shape us, to cause us to think about Christ and to think about heaven itself when we lived for the glory of God here on this earth. And then we come to the third one, which is even more difficult. Their steadfastness of hope. That is being confident in the promise of Christ to preserve them to the end. There are times when life gets so hard, you just want off. You're just like, I want to check out. I want to check out from life. Heaven is good. Take me, Lord. You're going to face those times. Paul faced those times. He's like, going to be with Jesus is better. But you guys need me right now. I'd rather be there than here. But I'm here for you. That's the Christian life. Elijah was like, I did battle on Mount Carmel, and these 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets that sit at Jezebel's table, or vice versa number, they're dead. What a great victory. And Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you tomorrow. He's like, I'm done. I'm checking out. Lord, take me. And in a still, small voice, God speaks to him. You see, in some of those times when we want to check out, God brings us to the place where we have to listen intently for him. We do that through his word, meditating on it. Steadfastness, verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. Steadfastness means the capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances, endurance. Paul said this to the church at Rome. Romans 5, 3 to 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. I don't know that I've ever done that. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. I think we can look back and say, I needed that. I would never have chosen that, but I needed that so that I would put my eyes on Christ and not on people. I have to endure. Endurance produces character. If you only want out of this life, you're never going to learn the things that God wants you to learn. Because he loves you, he's brought these troubles into your life so that you can take a good look inside and see what he's teaching you about you that you need to either bolster up or repent of. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Not hope in this world, but hope in God. He's at work in my life. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Endurance. We need to endure. We have to do those daily works of our life that are just part of the Christian life. And secondly, there are those people that we just have to labor to love. They're just hard to love. And there are times where life just gets overwhelming. And we say, enough. And we have to pause at that moment, retreat back to the Word, retreat back to prayer, retreat back to some of those spiritual songs that are going to uplift our souls. And we have to ask God, teach me what you want me to learn. And I'm going to put my hope in you. See, Paul wanted to remind his readers that their works must be done with the right Christian motivation. We don't do our works to earn God's favor. We have his favor. God allows difficult things in our lives because he loves us. He's not waiting to get us. He's already got us. Remember, we're in God. And he loves you with an everlasting love. He's promised never to leave you or forsake you. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. We have to do the works with the right Christian motive because we love the Lord who loves us. Verse 3 again, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope of salvation. Paul loves putting these three together, faith, hope, and love. If you're a student of Scripture, you've read 1 Corinthians 13, you're reminded that he puts them together there too. Let me read it to you. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Sometimes it is a labor of love. Not laboring simply because we love the outcome, but laboring in love because we love the one who loves us. We love the Lord. We love our Father in heaven. And we love other brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want to be a blessing to them. My prayer for you is that if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, that you'll do so today and you'll learn firsthand what the love of God is like. And if you're a believer and you've been struggling, does God love me? I'm such a wretch. You and I need this. We need to rest in the love of God for us. And we need to go about our daily task of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, of loving those who are difficult to love, and of persevering through trials. Would you stand with us? We'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace. We thank you, Father, that there's so much we can learn from your word, and though it's thousands of years old, it still applies to my heart, our hearts today. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the testimony of these ancient believers and of the Apostle Paul and others in Scripture who remind us that though they're dead, they still speak. May our hearts be encouraged with your word. May we not be overwhelmed with the things of this world, but may our hope be in our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who promises to come back and take us to himself. Dismiss us with your blessing, and may we honor you this day in Jesus' name. Amen.